of the sermon. Now, towards the end of late last year, late 2019, there was a new term added to the Oxford English Dictionary. It's a term I'm sure you all know, but it's actually a very recent one. The term popularised by Donald Trump. Anyone got any ideas what it was that was added to the dictionary late last year? It was fake news. It's now in the Oxford English Dictionary. Just a term used to talk about, news sites and media that pump out stuff that's just not true. It's hard to tell what is fake news and what's not fake news, because in the internet days, anyone can write a blog or an article, or anyone can share their views on social media, and they don't have to have any specialist knowledge of the subject. They can just put it all out there and say what they think. It's hard to do that in politics, isn't it? Every election, or every time you hear an MP or political leader speak, you're trying to think, who's telling the truth here? They're both saying different things. Which one is right? And, what do I make of it? And it can leave you all a bit bewildered and uncertain and confused, trying to sift everything out. It can shake you up sometimes, can't it, when you hear that sort of, what is actually true and what's not? Do you know the same can be true in the Christian life? What can happen is we repent. We've heard the gospel, we repent, we believe, we put our faith in Christ. We start down the path of following Jesus. And then something just shakes us up, confuses us. And we're trying to figure out, well, I think it's wrong. I'm sure it's fake news. I'm sure it's not true. But it shakes us. You have a conversation with someone who's an agnostic. Someone who says, how can anyone really know that God's there? And it just shakes you a bit. You think, I'm sure I'm right. I'm sure this is right. But it shakes you up. You meet someone who follows a completely different religion. But they seem happy and content. And you think, do I actually have something they don't have? You go to school and you're taught that evolution is the way every form of life came into existence. That explains everything. Or you go to school or you go to work or somewhere else. And people say, oh, you don't believe that stuff, do you? Maybe you go through a period in the Christian life where Jesus just feels distant. And you try and pray for things, but you just feel so far away. You go through the Christian life and things can knock you and just shake your confidence. And it's not that you're rejecting Jesus. It's not that you're turning away from him. You just feel a bit battered and bruised and discouraged. If any of that resonates with you, then do you know what the good news is? The good news is that 1 John is just the book for you. You still believe, but just feel like your confidence has taken a bit of a hit. There are times when you do just find yourself asking yourself, am I really going to heaven? Am I sure that's what's going to happen to me when I die? Maybe there are times when you think, do other Christians have something that I don't have? Am I missing out on stuff that other Christians seem? Well, 1 John is written for Christians who know Jesus to know that they know him. Does that make sense? It's for people who do know him to know that they know him. And we'll come later on to the reasons John gives us. We'll expand on that towards the end. But for the time being, we're just going to ask a few questions about the book itself to find our way into it. We're not going to look at any specific verses, as in we're not going to just start in chapter 1, verse 1, and look at several verses as we go through this. Let's ask one question then. Who wrote 1 John? The book doesn't actually say. Lots of New Testament letters say who wrote it. This one doesn't. But all the evidence points towards John the disciple. James and John, Jesus called them when they were mending their nets. They were brothers, James and John. Their dad was named Zebedee. Their mother was Salome. And that actually means that Jesus was their cousin. So this is the John who's been following Jesus right from the very beginning of his ministry. Right from the start, mending his nets, and off he goes. One of the things that John did was then he wrote John's Gospel. He wrote the fourth book of the New Testament. And in that Gospel, he tells us why he wrote it. So this is John 20, verse 31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wrote that Gospel, the fourth Gospel. And he wrote it, he says, that you may believe, that you may have life. He wants people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then he writes 1 John. He writes more than this as well, 2 John and 3 John. But when he writes 1 John, it's probably around AD 85. And if you can sort of work out your timings and things, well, Jesus has been crucified somewhere around, 50, 55 years earlier. Most, in fact, probably all the other apostles have died by now. John is probably the only apostle left. Most of them have died in very harrowing ways, very painful, bloody, humiliating ways. So here's the last one, the last apostle still there. He's been through a lot over this time. He's had decades of life as a Christian. He would have been expelled from Jerusalem or felt he had to leave around AD 70. And what church history tells us is that he based himself in Ephesus. That's what the early church writers talk about. So he's probably writing to Christians somewhere around Ephesus, maybe the surrounding cities in Ephesus. But here's what's interesting. With 1 John, his purpose is not the same as what we just read about in his Gospel. He's not writing 1 John to persuade people to put their faith in Jesus for the first time. He's writing to people who have already done that, maybe 25, 30 years ago. If he is writing to the church in Ephesus, well, that church has been there 30, 35 odd years. He's writing to Christians, men and women who had received the message with joy, who had a spring in their step when they were converted, who were happy and free because they knew they'd been forgiven, they knew eternal life was theirs, they knew they were full of the joy of the Lord. But for at least some of them, decades have now passed. And that initial joy has waned. Their confidence has been knocked. They hope eternal life will be theirs. But they're just plagued with these fears and doubts. And you can work that out by the way John talks about the reason he's writing, which we will come to. You can work it out by, imagine if you go into a room and there's a film on, there's a DVD playing, and it's paused halfway through. You can work out what's happened by pressing rewind and going back, can't you? You can sort of go backwards in rewinding. Here we can do that in 1 John by working out what the problems were with the people he's writing. And the main one is false teachers. So if you look, for example, at chapter 2, verse 19, he talks about them there. Chapter 2, verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. He's talking about false teachers. He talks about them again in a few verses on, in verse 26. Chapter 2, verse 26. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Notice that he's telling us. What's he writing about? There are people trying to deceive you. They were once a part of you, he says, but they've gone out from you now. Now they're clearly outside the church, but they're still whispering in your ear, still trying to deceive you and trip you up. That's what he's saying of them in that point. What did these false teachers say? Well, again, we can look at a few verses to work this out. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. He who says, when he says he who says, I think he's talking about the false teachers here. Those false teachers who say, I know him, but they don't keep his commandments. He who says something like that, well, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. See what John's doing? He's combating what the false teachers were saying. They've been saying, well, I know Jesus, but they don't think they need to keep his commandments. You don't need to do that. And John says, well, the truth isn't in those people then. They're false teachers. at the heart of it, they denied Christ himself. Chapter 2, verse 22. Chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? And then the next verse, verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. What they seem to be saying here is, these false teachers, we found a way of bypassing Jesus Christ. We can go straight to God and we don't need Jesus at all. We don't need him. He's not the Christ. He's not the Saviour. You know, you keep this business of worshipping someone who's been dead for 50 odd years if you want, but we don't need him. We've got direct route. We bypass Jesus Christ. If you look at chapter 5, verse 6, I think he's combating these false teachers again there. Chapter 5, verse 6, this is he who came, talking about Jesus now, he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. And then here he is, not only by water, but water and blood. What he's saying there is, these false teachers are saying, talking about Jesus' blood. He didn't die for you. His blood wasn't poured out for you. They're saying, oh, the cross is meaningless. It's pointless. You don't need that sort of stuff. And they were saying Jesus didn't physically die to save you. So again and again, these false teachers have been whispering in their ears. And yet these Christians haven't denied Christ. They haven't turned away. They are still holding on to Jesus Christ. But what it had done is it had disturbed them, unsettled them, shaken them up. They'd lost their joy. That simple happiness that they had when they first believed. That happiness where they said, the joy of the Lord is my strength. I rejoice in him and I rejoice in him always. They'd lost some of that joy. They'd lost some of their drive for holiness. There's that little niggling voice, these false teachers saying, you don't need to worry about keeping God's commands. It's okay. You just live as you please. It just affected them. And they'd lost their assurance as well. Their certainty that eternal life was theirs. Because after all, if Jesus didn't physically die for them, how could they sure they'd be physically, really, actually saved? They'd lost some of their assurance. If you've been a Christian any length of time, I'm sure you can identify with some of those feelings. The whispering voices that you hear today may be different to the ones that they were hearing back then. Maybe today the whispers you hear are more like, you're the only one in your class, the only one in the office, the only one in your family who still believes that sort of stuff. Come on, it's just a figment of your imagination. Maybe you hear the whispers, people saying, you can enjoy life, you can live as you please. God's a God of love, he won't punish you, come on. If you look at other Christians and they just, or other people in general, they say, I've found another way to God. We can live however we want. All these sorts of whispers that can come to us and they can unsettle us. Maybe you feel some of those things. And yet, at the same time, here at the start of 2020, you haven't given up. Maybe you feel weary. You feel battered and bruised by some of these things. But you haven't given up and you're holding on to Jesus Christ and you're trusting him for salvation. And yet at the same time, you have to say, yeah, it's robbed me of some of my joy, the storms of life, the whispers in my ear. It's shaken some of my confidence in the gospel. It's reduced my assurance. So, you know, I used to feel so sure of what I believe, so sure of my Saviour. Well, here's what's so encouraging about 1 John. That's how the Christians John was writing to felt. And look at what John does. He doesn't tell them off. He doesn't shout at them. He doesn't write them off as a waste of space and no hope second-rate Christians. Do you know the phrase he keeps using? You'll notice this so many times throughout the letter. Little children. John writes with a deep, heartfelt care for them, little children. What's driving John to write this letter is he wants to say to them, keep on going, my dear children. Don't let this world shake you and rattle your cage. Don't let the agnostics water down your convictions. Don't let the hedonists persuade you that sin is the only pleasure you really need and it'll satisfy you. Don't let the so-called spiritual gurus that are so popular these days tell you that you're missing out because all you've got is a crucified saviour. So amidst all those things, amidst all the distractions, the whispers in our ears that we hear, John says it is actually possible to know the truth and to know that you know the truth. It's not a very popular thing to say these days. Today it's perfectly fine and acceptable to say, I found my faith helpful for me. You know, I went through a difficult time, but I found my faith really a good support for me. Most people are okay if you say something like that to them. And they'll probably tell you about something they found helpful. They'll tell you about their mindfulness or whatever else it was that they found helpful for them. But that's not what John's saying. He's not saying it's just, well, I'm glad you found something helpful for you. John's saying, you can know it's true, full stop. If you read through the letter, you'll see that John uses the phrase know or to know 40 times, again and again. He keeps saying it. Even just look, for example, at how he ends his letter. Chapter 5, verse 18, we know. Verse 19, we know. Verse 20, we know. 40 times, we know. To a Christian, being a Christian doesn't mean you've got it all figured out and you've dotted your I's and you've crossed your T's and you know every single thing there is to know about theology and you've got no unanswered questions anymore. That's not what being a Christian is, but being a Christian also doesn't mean you're still an inquirer. Being a Christian, John says, means you can say, I know. I know. There are lots of things I know them to be true. And John's writing to them saying, don't let those whispers talk you out of the things that you know are true. Let me just say one more thing about this book of 1 John before we look at a few verses and we ask the children that question. John writes in a very different way to other New Testament writers like Paul. Paul goes through his argument logically. He says A, then he says B, then he says C, and then he does some sort of conclusion. You know, there's a logic to it. In lots of the New Testament letters, Paul moves from doctrine, you know, here is the truth, to application. So now here's what you should do. And he divides it up often quite nicely for us. Here's the truth, and this is what you need to do about it. John doesn't write like that. John writes more like an aeroplane trying to land in bad weather, and it sort of comes down one angle, realizes it can't land, comes back up, does a different take, but from a slightly different angle. So he keeps on going in different sort of ways and perspectives. So there's times when you read through 1 John and you get partway through and you think, hasn't he said that before? And the answer is yes. So when we're doing that halfway through the series, don't blame me, all right? That's how John wrote his letter, if you think, hasn't the preacher said this before? He does keep going back over things. It's the literary technique he uses. So, last few minutes, let's let John tell us, in his own words, why he is writing his letter. We should have come up with 3 reasons. I'm wondering if any of the children can tell us any of the reasons he gives from those verses that we read. Can anyone give me any reasons? Go on, Caleb.
Children.
Children. Where are you, Caleb? We're looking for a bit where he says, I'm writing to you because. Dear children, you need to go on a little bit further than that. Are you in chapter 2, verse 1? Is that what you were looking at? Okay. Shall I read chapter 2, verse 1? Because it does tell us the answer. My little children, these things I write to you, and here's why, so that you may not sin. That's the first one. He's writing because he wants them to not sin. We'll come back to that in a moment. Let's get all three reasons before we look at them. Any other reasons that John tells us that he's written? Go on, Elijah.
How to believe in the Son of God.
How to believe in the Son of God. Are you in chapter 5? You're looking at chapter 5? Yeah. Chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the... Notice they already believe. You who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That you may know. Assurance. Amazing. That your joy may be full. Thank you. Chapter 1, verse 4. Excellent. We got all three reasons. Let's think about them for the last few minutes then. The first one we'll do is Maisie's, because it's at the start of the book. Chapter 1, verse 4. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full, complete, rounded. Do you know, total joy is possible in this world. Do you find that hard to believe? Do you immediately think, well, really? Hang on, I know that's possible in heaven, but John's saying, hey, you can have full joy now, in this world. And he's not saying that because he's just had an easy life. He could have suffered all sorts of things as a Christian. He's seen so many people he knows and loves and has worked with die. He's had to leave his own city of Jerusalem, probably. He would have suffered. He's saying you can have real, lasting joy. So have a think for a moment. Here's a question just to ponder. Are you able to identify any of the things that are choking your joy as a Christian? We talked about some of the things that were choking the joy of those early believers that John was writing to. Are there things that are choking your joy? Well, we'll look at these verses in more detail next week, but in verses, it's chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, he gives us where we start for our solution. What does he start with? He talks about that which was from the beginning. The one that I've heard. The one we've seen. In other words, he's talking about Jesus Christ. He's bringing them back to the centre of what brings joy. Knowing Jesus Christ. Go back to him. And he's saying joy, full joy is possible. So that's the first reason he's writing. Joy. He wants them to have joy. Second reason he's writing is the one we looked at in chapter 2, verse 1. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. It's again that phrase, my little children. Remember, he's writing to at least some believers, I suspect, who have been Christians for decades. And they're just starting to lose heart. And Paul's saying, I'm writing to you because holiness is possible. You can avoid sin. Maybe you've been a Christian for decades too. And you're still fighting the same sins you were 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. You're frequently amazed at how new sins pop up. You're amazed at your own creativity when it comes to sin. And you think, after all this time, I'm still discovering new ways to sin. And it just makes you feel weary. You think sometimes, I thought I was making progress there. And then it's like one of those games in the fun fair where you knock one thing down and something pops up over there. And we can just feel weary. And John's writing a letter to say, don't grow weary. You can make progress. You can grow. You can be holy. We need a letter like that, don't we? A letter that reminds us that joy is possible. A letter that reminds us that holiness is possible. And then the third reason is assurance. In fact, John says this lots of times. I'll give you some examples. There are more times that we didn't read where John talks about why he writes to them. So chapter 2, verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Do you notice how he's putting it? I'm writing to you. I want you to know your sins are forgiven. Chapter 2, verse 13. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. You have overcome him. Chapter 2, verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. You do know. So he's saying to them, you've got all these things. You have them all in your arsenal already. But the clearest one, I think, is chapter 5, verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So we've just got to try and picture this scene for a minute. This group of Christians who've been hearing these insidious, crafty whispers in their ears, saying, he didn't actually die for sinners, you know. Don't actually believe that stuff. He's not a real man. It's all just an illusion. And the whispers that say, you don't have the real truth. We do. We've got something special that you just don't have. You're just fumbling about in the dark. And it just knocks them off balance, and it makes them think, am I really going to heaven? Can I really know? Who can really know anything? And yet they're holding on to Christ, because who else can they go to? And that's the moment John is writing to them, saying, keep on believing. Keep on going. It is possible to know you have eternal life. So we struggle for joy. We struggle for holiness. We struggle for assurance. And John says, you can have all those things in greater and greater measure. So don't throw in the towel. Don't give up on those things. Don't write them off and just put it in that box that says, too hard, can't bring myself to think about that. We need a book like this, don't we? A book that just encourages us to keep on going. A book that reminds us that we're little children, but a book that says to us, these things are possible for you today. So John, writing this book, the last surviving apostle probably, is basically saying, I know you haven't seen him, but I have. He's not an illusion, he's not a ghost-like figure. I heard him, I saw him, I touched him, I spoke with him, and I'm telling you with certainty, the whispers you're hearing are wrong, so don't listen to them. Keep on walking with Jesus. Keep on pursuing joy. Keep on pursuing holiness. Keep on pursuing knowledge and that certainty of eternal life. So I hope you can see we stand to gain so much from reading 1 John. It's a book we need. We need to keep on going in the Christian life. Let's